Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We are going to be reading the first 20 verses of Acts 19. Paul is now on his third missionary journey. He comes tonight to the great city of Ephesus. And this evening, as I noted this morning towards the end of our service, we're going to see tonight the power of the gospel. And I'm sure that all of us know people who are not Christians, right? We all know people who don't know Christ. What has the power to transform them? What has the power to convert them? Do we believe in the power of the gospel to bring lost people to saving faith? We're going to see tonight a wonderful example and reminder of God's power in the gospel tonight in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We read a passage like this one, and we oftentimes have a lot of questions, right? A lot of things going on here that we don't quite understand, a lot of things maybe that don't make sense to us. We'll hopefully look at those tonight. But tonight we find Paul coming to a new city. Not a new city to Paul necessarily, but a new city to us. If you were here last Sunday night, you remember that Paul, along with that husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, they went to Ephesus. And then Paul left Ephesus and he went to Caesarea and Antioch. He went all throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. But tonight he comes back to Ephesus. And just like Athens and Corinth, two cities that Paul has just been to, Ephesus was a very important city. It was a major city. It was considered to be, at the time, one of the top 5 cities of the first century world. This was a big, big place in that day. It was a thriving commercial center. It was a very large city with a population of about 500,000 people. But it was also a city filled with evil and idolatry. The most prominent civil monument in Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, you might remember when we've been going through this section of Acts, we've been looking at these cities, and we've seen that each city is known for certain things, right? Athens was known as the great intellectual center. It was all the cultural elites were there. All of the important people came to Athens. Corinth was known as not the intellectual center, but the entertainment center. Corinth was where hedonism and sex ruled the day. What about Ephesus? What was Ephesus known for? Ephesus was a city filled with witchcraft. It was filled with a love for the occult. In fact, Ephesus was so steeped in the occult that any book that was about witchcraft was called an Ephesian book. Even if it didn't come from Ephesus, it was called an Ephesian book because Ephesus was so known for their occultic practices. It's into this stronghold of evil and the occult that Paul now comes. And even though Ephesus was different from both Athens and Corinth in a number of different respects, there is a very real sense that the people of Ephesus, just like the people of Athens and Corinth, need the same thing. These people steeped in witchcraft and sorcery and idolatry and the occult, they need exactly what the people of Athens and the people of Corinth need. They need the gospel. That's true for our area as well. True change does not come through politics. True lasting change does not come through earthly means. True change comes through the gospel. And that's what Paul comes armed with. He comes with this great message that God reconciles sinners to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the only message that brings true hope. This is the only message that brings true freedom. This is the only message that brings deliverance from sin and evil. Paul writes, you might remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The question tonight is, do we believe that? Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Are we like Paul and not ashamed of the gospel? Or do we think that we need other means and other methods to reach 21st century people today? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Your salvation, anyone's salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. And tonight we're going to see that in three areas. First of all, the gospel to the ignorant. Secondly, the gospel in the synagogue. And third, the gospel in the public arena. The gospel to the ignorant, the gospel in the synagogue, and the gospel in the public arena. You will notice the chapter begins by telling us that Paul comes to Ephesus, and who does he encounter? He encounters some disciples. Verse 7 tells us that these were 12 men. And what we notice is that Paul is going to ask these guys some questions. By the way, this is a great way to find out what people really believe, right? Great way to find out what people really believe is to ask them questions. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. Anyone can say, I believe in God. And a lot of people claim to be Christians. But the question is, do they really understand the teachings of Christianity? Do they really understand the gospel? You meet someone and they say to you, you know, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christ follower. Well, a few questions will reveal if what that person believes is really the gospel of the New Testament. Now certainly we want to ask questions with grace. We want to ask questions in a gracious, patient way. We don't want to meet someone and right away say, give me a verse for unconditional election. We want to be loving towards people, but questions will reveal what a person really believes. Does that person truly understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? We don't do anyone any favors when we hear a person say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and we automatically go, oh, that's great. We have fellowship with one another. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to believe in Jesus. Mormons claim to believe in Jesus, but we have no fellowship with them. We have no partnership with them. Because the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Mormons is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Their gospel is a different gospel than the gospel of the Bible. So it's good to ask questions. And Paul meets these guys and he asks them some questions. Notice the first one in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think this means that they didn't know of the Holy Spirit's existence. These men, as we will see in a moment, were disciples of John the Baptist. And surely they would have known John's promise of the Holy Spirit that John gave in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. But what these men mean is that we don't know that the Spirit has arrived. We don't know that the Spirit has been poured out. They didn't know about the day of Pentecost. They didn't know about that event. And so Paul asked them another question. He says, verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. And so what Paul discovers is that these guys aren't disciples of Jesus. They are disciples of John the Baptist. They're still living under the teachings of the Old Covenant. They're still living in the type and the shadow of the Old Covenant. Remember, John the Baptist, he was the last Old Testament prophet. And he died before Jesus died. Before Jesus rose again. And so these disciples are still following the teachings of John and living in ignorance. Again, they hadn't heard of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They probably hadn't heard much of the life and ministry of Jesus. They almost certainly hadn't heard of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are very ignorant of the basics of the gospel. And so Paul preaches to them, he ministers to them, he speaks to them about Jesus Christ, he tells them that the Messiah of whom John the Baptist was proclaiming, that the Messiah has come, the Savior has come, the Deliverer has come, the one to whom John was pointing has come. And what happens? We notice that these men believe in Christ and they are now baptized into the name of Christ. But it's now that something that maybe bothers us a little bit happens. You notice what happens. Paul lays his hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so far so good. And now they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. What we have here is kind of a mini day of Pentecost, right? And we read this and we ask the question, you know, why is this happening? Pastor, I thought the day of Pentecost was an unrepeatable event in redemptive history. Should we look for more Pentecost to come in our own day? I didn't think that was something that gets repeated. And this is the classic passage, by the way, that charismatics and Pentecostals will turn to in order to teach us that there are two stages to the Christian life. Pentecostals and charismatics will often say that first of all, there is conversion. You come to Christ in faith, but then later on, at some point, there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that is that you do what? You speak in tongues. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a classmate one day ask me, he said, we were standing around before class, and he said to me, have you received the Holy Spirit? And I said, yeah, I have. I have received the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has. And then he asked me, so have you spoken in tongues as proof that you've received the Holy Spirit? And I said, no, I don't believe that's for today. I don't believe that's scriptural. And he then proceeded to say to me, well, brother, you need to experience the second blessing. You need that second blessing and you need to speak in tongues. And then he brought up this very passage. Now, is that what this passage is teaching us? Is this prescriptive for us, telling us that at some point after conversion, we should receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that is that we speak in tongues. Should we expect this two-stage process where first of all we come to Christ and then later on we receive the Spirit and speak in tongues? Well, I want you to consider three things, and the answer is no, by the way, but consider three things. First of all, this is not a two-stage description here in Acts chapter 19. Most commentators believe that we have no reason to think that these 12 men were believers in Jesus Christ. That, I think, is the whole point, or one of the points of Paul's questions. This was an extraordinary case of men who called themselves disciples, but were still quite ignorant of the gospel. They didn't know about the death and resurrection of Christ. These were men who needed to have Christ preached to them. Secondly, it's totally inconceivable to think of a person being in Christ who is not also at the same time in the Holy Spirit. The New Testament really doesn't have any category for this. If you are in Christ, you also have the Spirit. The New Testament has no category for the idea that a person could be converted to Christ but not have the Holy Spirit. And third, we have to remember that this is an extraordinary time in the first century church. This is an apostle laying his hands on people. This is not an ordinary pastor in the 21st century saying, okay, you know, after the service is over, I'll be in the front, and if you'd like to come up, I'm going to lay my hands on you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what's happening here. This is an apostle commissioned by Christ, given the task of bringing special revelation. This is not a plain old minister of the word like I am. This is an apostle. And we should expect extraordinary things, extraordinary signs being done through an apostle. These signs were to authenticate the message that the apostles were bringing. This was during a period of time when the canon of Scripture was still being completed. But now that the canon is complete, now that we have the complete Word of God in all 66 books, we shouldn't expect these extraordinary things today, because there's no new revelation to be confirmed through signs and wonders. But there is a sense in which Paul is bringing Pentecost to these men. We've seen this kind of thing before. We saw it earlier in Acts in the case of a man named Cornelius. We've seen it in Samaria. And what seems to be happening here is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That the gospel is to spread to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And what you see is that each step along the line, as the spread of the gospel goes out, there is a repetition of Pentecost. But it's always in the presence of the apostles. And so we should not think that we need to reenact this event and have our own personal Pentecost experience. This was a unique thing in the period of the apostles. Now, I know you all say probably, wouldn't it be exciting if that happened to us? I mean, wouldn't that be exciting if we received the Holy Spirit that way? You know what? What is exciting is to know that the gospel has come to us. What is exciting is to know that by the grace of God, we have believed the gospel and we have received the Holy Spirit. That's what's exciting. Not that we're missing out on these signs and wonders. What is exciting is that we have believed through the grace of God and we have the same Holy Spirit. Take your Bible for a moment and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a marvelous chapter. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Paul lays out here all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Spent a little bit of time this morning with my 11th and 12th grade students looking at this chapter. Paul talks about God the Father and our election. He talks about God the Son and our redemption. And now notice what he says about God the Holy Spirit in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, notice what he says, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul says, when you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't it excite you? Not that you're looking for some kind of second blessing, evidenced by speaking in tongues, but Christian, you've been sealed. You've been given the Spirit. This is true for all Christians. All Christians have been elected by God the Father. All Christians have been redeemed by the Son. All Christians have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed for eternity. The Spirit is given to you as a guarantee, as a down payment, as a promise that God will complete his work in your life. The same Holy Spirit who's united you to Christ, the same Holy Spirit who convicts you of your sin, who assures you of your salvation, who is right now sanctifying you, Christian, and preserving you, this same Spirit is sealing you for all eternity. That's the power of the gospel. That's a reason for joy. Now notice, secondly, the gospel in the synagogue. We're told at this point that Paul, as he usually does, goes to the synagogue for a period of 3 months. He speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them. And notice what he is preaching. What is his message? Look at verse 8. He's preaching the kingdom of God. Now this is an interesting phrase. If you trace this phrase throughout the New Testament, you will see that when John the Baptist appears on the scene, he comes preaching the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes on the scene in his earthly ministry, he comes preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what I find interesting is none of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of them take the time to explain to us what that phrase, kingdom of God, means. And the reason they don't do that is because everyone at that time, everyone who heard Jesus and John and Paul, they knew what that expression meant. It's the idea that God is the king, that God is sending a redeemer who will rule and reign over his people. And this is what Paul is preaching. I mentioned to you this morning this whole idea of cheap grace. Cheap grace, this idea that, you know, I just pray a prayer or walk an aisle or sign a card or give some kind of mental assent to Christianity and I'm in. This is far from cheap grace that Paul is preaching. He is preaching about King Jesus. He is calling people to submit to King Jesus and to own him as Lord and Savior. That's an important message. We are called to bow our knee to the King, and there's some people who don't like to hear that. I mentioned that this morning. Some people say, I don't want to be told what to do. I don't like this idea of submitting my life. I like my life the way it is. I like my freedom. I like to do what I want to do. Friend, if that's your perspective of Christianity, you better examine your heart, because that's not what the Bible says about the Christian faith. Paul comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, which means bowing the knee to Christ, submitting your life to him. And Paul does this for 3 months, and some people, and this always happens with preachers, some people don't like it. Some people don't want to hear it. Some people become stubborn and they continue in their unbelief. And we notice here they speak evil of the way. They speak evil of Christianity. And so notice what Paul does in the middle of verse 9. He withdrew from them. He took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Paul realizes that he is casting pearls before the swine. And so he leaves and he takes the disciples with him. He rents out this hall that is owned by a guy named Tyrannus. And he goes there day after day and he proclaims the word of God. Now, it's important to understand the ways of the first century Mediterraneans. They lived differently than we live. During those days, what the first century Mediterraneans would do is nothing, almost nothing would happen between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. They would get up really, really early and they would start work. And then they would take a break from about 11 to 4. That was siesta time. That was the time to relax and recuperate. And everything would just kind of shut down. And then later in the afternoon, about 4 p.m., everything would start up again and they would work late into the evening. And so it's quite possible that what Paul is doing, he's renting out this hall when it's not being used. Tyrannus isn't using it from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And so Paul rents it out, probably pretty cheaply, and he's there proclaiming the word of God. He does this for 2 years. And notice what verse 10 says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Isn't that something? Don't throw that verse away. Don't let that be a throwaway line for you. Luke tells us that Paul has made the gospel known throughout Asia. Throughout Asia. Paul was a driven man, wasn't he? He once was so driven to destroy Christianity that he was hunting down Christians. He hated Christ. He hated the church. But you remember back in chapter 9, he is powerfully, sovereignly, graciously converted, and now he makes it his great aim in life to spread the gospel all throughout the world. Paul is a man who redeemed the time. And the question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, do I redeem my time like this? Do I redeem my time like this? Now, this doesn't mean we're all going to be missionaries. Doesn't mean we're all called to be preachers. Maybe for you, redeeming your time is spending more time catechizing your children. Maybe for you, redeeming your time is to spend more time reading the scriptures, more time in prayer. Do we redeem the time like Paul did? Pray that God would give us hearts like this so that we would have a burning desire to get that gospel message to those around us, to our children, our families, our cities, our world. Paul had a passion to see the gospel spread. And third and finally, we see the gospel in the public arena. Paul leaves the synagogue. For 2 years, he's proclaiming the gospel. Notice what happens in verse 11. This is another one of these what was that verses. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, miracles in and of themselves are extraordinary, right? Have you ever heard anyone say, oh, that was an ordinary miracle? Nobody ever says that. Miracles in and of themselves are extraordinary. But isn't it interesting that Luke adds the word extraordinary here? In other words, there's something super unusual about these miracles. Paul did not go about constantly doing miracles. He wasn't always casting out demons. He wasn't always healing people. Healings come at very specific points in the ministry of the apostles, and they come in order to give confirmation of the apostles' message. And that's what we find here. We read of handkerchiefs and aprons that are being distributed, and all people have to do is touch them, and they will be healed, or the demon will leave them. Now, sadly, you have people on Christian television today, which Christian television is a kind of oxymoron anyway. But you have people on Christian television today who claim to be able to do the same thing. I've seen it with my own eyes. Here's a handkerchief that I prayed over and I blessed. And if you will send me your money, I will send you this handkerchief and you will be healed. That is horrible. False teachers praying on the sick and the elderly. I would not want to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment if that was me. Here in Acts, though, this is an extraordinary thing. It's a one-time demonstration confirming that Paul is an apostle. This is proof of his apostolic credentials. Remember, Paul is in a city, Ephesus, that is fascinated with witchcraft, fascinated with the occult, and they would see these extraordinary miracles being done by Paul and say, maybe we should listen to this guy. Maybe we should listen to his message. God was using these miracles to proclaim something, wasn't he? He was using these miracles as a sign. And that's true with all miracles. God uses extraordinary miracles to proclaim and to support truth. Children, when you read in your Bible that God parted the Red Sea, you remember that in the book of Exodus? God didn't do that just to say, hey, look at what I can do. God parted the Red Sea to say, I am your Redeemer God, and I am powerful to deliver you from your oppressor, to deliver you from the hand of Pharaoh. That's true of all miracles. They're proclaiming something. And now we come to this account of what's going on here, and God is proclaiming something here. And notice what happens. You have these itinerant Jewish exorcists. They decide they're going to get in on the action, and so they're going to try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. You got these seven sons of Sceva, and the conversation goes like this. They come up to a guy, and they say, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? These are unconverted men, non-apostles, trying to copy what Paul is doing, and it doesn't go very well. Verse 16 tells us, the man in whom this evil spirit was leaps on them, masters them, overpowers them, so that they run out of the room naked and wounded. These seven guys have all their clothes ripped off and they're beaten. This had a big impact in Ephesus. Verse 17, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Can't you imagine the people in that day going, you know what? Maybe we should listen to this guy, Paul. And that's the point of signs, right? The point of the signs here is not to make us go, oh, wow, isn't that great? The point of the signs is to confirm the messenger, to confirm the authenticity of the message. It's not the sign that's important. We are fascinated with signs. It's not the sign that's important. It's what the sign is pointing to that's important. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you have to go to Livermore tomorrow. And you go over the Altamont Pass and you see your exit. You're going to get off. You don't stop on the off-ramp and look at that sign and say, oh, wow, look at that sign. What a wonderful sign that is. How thankful I am that California has put this sign here. No, you follow the sign. You go to where the sign points you. It's the same thing here. Signs are given by God to point to something greater, the message of salvation. That's what's happening here. And so these people are converted. They come to faith in Christ. They confess their witchcraft and their sorcery. A number of them bring their occult books, and they have this big burning party. Verse 19 tells us the value of these books, 50,000 pieces of silver, in modern-day equivalency, $6 million. $6 million worth of occult books as a demonstration of their repentance. A demonstration that God had brought them to saving faith. They no longer wanted to follow their old way of life. They no longer want to follow their sinful practices. They say, we're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. We're now part of the kingdom of Christ. God had powerfully worked in their lives. And I love what Paul later writes to these same Christians in Ephesians 3, verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. According to the power at work within us. Don't you think that rang in the heads of these Ephesian believers? Once they thought that power resided in magic spells, witchcraft, sorcery, the occult. Paul says, now you understand Jesus Christ holds all power. They had tried to find their peace in their incantations and their magic rituals and spells, but now they know true peace is found only in Jesus Christ. True freedom is found only in Jesus Christ. That's what God is saying to us tonight. True peace, lasting peace, is not found in the things of this world. True freedom, lasting freedom, is not found in the things of this world. It's found only in Christ. It's found only in knowing that Christ died for me and gave me eternal life. This same power that we see here in Acts 19 is still at work today. The Bible says that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while there are aspects of this passage that are not repeatable, they were unique for that day, Christ still is working in the hearts and lives of people today. He is still delivering people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And may we rejoice tonight that the power of Christ has done that same thing in our own lives, to set us free from our sin, taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and continues its work in us today. And so may we go forth from here not ashamed of the gospel, but knowing that it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to you, to me, to all of God's people throughout the world, and all whom the Lord will call to himself. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of the greatness and the glory of your power. Father, this wonderful demonstration here in Ephesus of supernatural power that changes lives through faith in Christ. We know and confess that you are the same God, that you continue to do this today. We thank you that you have done this powerful work in our lives. And we pray tonight for those we know who are lost in darkness. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to deliver them from their sins and to bring them to faith in Christ. Oh, may we thank you tonight that we have been delivered, that we have been set free, and we are now by grace part of your glorious kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.